Almost everywhere I go, people say that won't work here. Just so you know. I've gotten accustomed in our church where I say, okay, right now I know that I'm teaching and what I'm saying, you're going, yeah, but. And I say, what I want you to do is ask yourself, how many of the yeah, buts need to be answered with the gospel? Because almost every one of our yeah, buts, if you're looking at the scriptures going, yeah, but that wouldn't work here, it's because you're probably not living a gospel-centered life. You're not walking in faith in some way or another. Like, I'll have people say, that won't work. When we travel internationally, people go, yeah, but you don't know in Romania, this is what we're like. And I go, I know, but that's idolatry. Right? I mean, what you just described, I hope you're not okay with. And you know, where I'm at, people have said, yeah, but that won't work because we're a commuter population and people are too busy. You know, they're driving, they're on the road, they're hardly ever home. And I go, so are we just saying that's okay? Or are we going to see if we can transform our culture with the gospel? Because that's the goal, right? The goal isn't to conform to the culture. The goal is to see the culture transformed by the gospel. That's the point. And so usually what I'll say is, well, what would happen if people actually took more seriously the mission of Jesus Christ than their own jobs? Not mean they shouldn't work, but they were to say, God, I want to so badly be on the mission of the church that I will do whatever you will have me do in order to be more faithful to the mission. Whatever that looks like. We have a young guy, very, very sharp guy, worked at Microsoft. And so he's, you know, commuting to Redmond. If you don't know our context, that's a long commute every day. He spent about 3 hours in his car. So, of course, he's listening to lots of messages and learning while he's driving to try and redeem that time. And then he started carpooling with guys that don't know Christ to try and share the gospel with him while he's driving. He at least tried to use it well. But he kept saying, man, I would love to be more on mission in Tacoma, but I can't because of my job. And we just said, that's a lame excuse. Why don't you ask God? If he wants you to be more involved in Tacoma, why don't you ask him to give you a new job? So he just began to pray and seek that out. And just recently, he had a company come and recruit him to work for them. They're based in Lansing, Michigan, but he gets to work from home. So now he doesn't have to commute more as much. He makes more money. He gets to be with his family a lot more, and he's in the center of the mission. And I just don't think we believe God's that big. We just think, no, we all have to live with the context we're in. I wonder if the church got so serious about mission, if businesses would start saying, we can't keep losing these employees. We've got to find a way to enable them to keep working at home and still be working for our company. And so that the commuter culture gets completely changed because the people in the church are more committed to the gospel mission of the church than they are to just making a lot of money. I wonder if that would change. So I wasn't going to teach on that today, but I'll offer that up. I do believe that the gospel has to critique everything. Everything. And so if you're leading your people in such a way that you're avoiding the critique, you're avoiding the potential offense that the gospel brings, then you're not being faithful to the gospel. Ask yourself how many times you've said, I would say this, but that won't work here. Or I'd say this, but this would make people mad. I would say this, but a bunch of people leave my church. And so you don't say it. You're compromising. Don't do it. You're calling people to an ongoing salvation in the gospel. They're being saved. They were saved, but they're being saved from all of their idolatry and their unbelief. And if you don't address those things directly, you won't be discipling your people very effectively. And so whatever it was, like even during the last session, if you had these things going through your head, I don't care what you think of this model, but if you were going, yeah, I would like to disciple people, but, or if I had more time, we would do this. Well, then address that. Oops, that's going to fall. I need some help. It's falling. Someone going to help me or just... Yeah, okay. I'll let you fix that for me. Right. Thank you. Whatever that is, please critique it with the gospel. Whatever it was that went through your mind, I've met with other guys in churches, and they said, you know, our staff is too busy. We can't even live this kind of life. How can we expect our people to live this kind of life? And so, what I've fundamentally asked them is, what is your staff busy doing? And in a lot of cases, this may be true for you guys, as it was true for some of the churches I was a part of before, the staff often is busy running a lot of programs for the church. And so that they're spending all their time doing the ministry for the church, so they can't actually engage in equipping the church to do the ministry that the church is called to. So it may be that, this is a funny thing, isn't it? We should just get rid of it maybe, but I want it up here because I want to write some things on it. All right. Well, are you guys distracted too much, or you can listen to me? Okay. Like, this is funny. Let's do this. Let's go like this. Yeah. By the way, to be a church planner, you have to be creative and resourceful. Okay. Figure out ways to make things work when they don't work. So, what I want to do in this session is I want to talk really practically about how you might work this out. But I also want to make sure there's lots of time for questions, because I know I stirred up some stuff. And maybe there's some things that maybe you're working through in your mind right now. And I want to say this as a caveat. I don't really care what model of church you've bought into. You still are responsible for making disciples. So it doesn't matter what model. You might go, I think your thing's jacked up. I don't really care. The scriptures still call you to it. And you're going to be, your job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, which leads to disciples making disciples, whatever that looks like. So keep that in mind. I want to read for you 1 Peter chapter 2. What we're going to talk about in this session is the everyday rhythms of the gospel. The everyday rhythms of the gospel. What time do I have till, by the way? I'm watching the clock. Does anybody know? Can someone tell me? Okay, great. So 5:30, you said? Just kidding. All right, 1 Peter 2. Peter says this. You'll see this pattern again with Peter. After he talks about what God's done to make us born again to a living hope in chapter 1, and about Jesus as the living stone making a people holy to himself. He says in chapter 9, verse 9, chapter 2, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. This is key, their identity. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, again, identity language, beloved, you're loved by God, as sojourners and exiles, so that has a lot of meaning we could unpack a long time when we understand the history of Israel, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now he tells them what to do in light of who they are, again, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Then he begins to unpack what it looks like to live under authority in the government, in the household, with husbands and wives, and he works it out in everyday life is what he does. This is the general trajectory that you see in most of the letters. Who God is, what he's done, who you are, how you live. How you live almost always gets worked out in the structures that God has put in place. Government, family, relationships, the church, the whole deal. That's kind of the order that you'll find often in the epistles. In this particular letter, you see him saying, you are a people amongst a people, a city amongst a city is another way that a lot of people within our network have said. You know, we are a city in a city. Trying to reach the city for the good of the city, but ultimately for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so right now, I want to just identify this idea that if your people don't understand who they are fundamentally and how they're to live in the everyday life, very likely they won't know how to be the church. So let me say it another way. If when you planted your church, you started mainly with value statements, core values. Core values do not inform identity, they form activity. But if that activity is not grounded in identity, then they can be exchanged all the time. You have to get to something much more core than a value. You got to get to the core identity of God's people. And what we did when we realized this, because I'll just tell you that one of the biggest mistakes I made is I was all about mission, and people started to exchange the gospel for the mission. Meaning, by doing the mission of the gospel, they were making themselves right before God. Through their activity on mission, that's how God would justify them. That's happening all over the church right now. Like, we've exchanged the gospel for mission, what we call missionary activity, which I think is a fallacy I mean, we really are just saying people getting busy serving their community. Now, that's good. That's what makes them justified before God. I started moving our people in that direction and realized they weren't grounded in the fundamentals of the gospel and their gospel identity. We identified, and you don't have to take these, but I'm just doing this as an illustration. We identified four key identities that we saw in the gospel. And I'm just going to run through them real quick. That we're sons of God. This is primary. So important. If people don't understand who they are as loved children of God, they're not going to even understand how to live out being the church. Because this informs how we care for one another. And how we then go reach people who don't know what God the Father is like. We also believe that everybody is sent as ambassadors of God. So when the church fundamentally believes that they're all missionaries, it has huge implications for all of life. Meaning that everything they do is for the sake of the mission of the gospel. And then their posture is that they're servants of all. That as they serve others, they've served Christ. And so Jesus, just as Jesus came to serve, we also now have been sent as his servants. Paul and Peter both use that language. And then that we're disciples or learners, meaning now we have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that's our primary teacher, not all kinds of other business principles or other things in the world. Fundamentally, we start with God's Word and his Spirit, not with everything else. That's our primary teacher we sit under. And of course, we're learners with one another. We're devoted to each other's equipping. Ephesians 4, we're sent to equip the saints for works of ministry so that each one, as they're doing their part, builds the other up in love. So now you've got a church that's equipping each other, not just equipping a few. So those are fundamental identities that we worked on. Now, the reason why I'm saying this is because right now in the church, and even now as I'm talking, there is, I think, an unnecessary polemical debate around attraction versus mission. Attractional church, missional church. Attractional church, incarnational church. I think that's just jacked up, to be honest. I think there's not that polemic. The question isn't attractional or missional. The question is, what are you attracting people to? That's the question. If fundamentally what you think is most attractive about the church is the event you pull off on Sunday, then Jesus got thrown out of the equation and God's people no longer became the visible witness. But biblically, it was always God with his people that was the attraction. All the way through the text of Scripture, it's God amongst his people. That's why Moses says, I won't go unless your glory goes with us. That's the point. You in us, through us. Paul says to the Colossians, this is the hope of glory, Christ in you. The mystery is, the divine was in a person, in Jesus Christ, and now Christ is in you. And so therefore, God gets to be seen through his church. What's attraction? The attraction is Christ in us. And the attraction is us being a unique, peculiar people in the world. That's the attraction. So if we're going to have that debate, let's just make sure we talk about the right things. What are we attracting people with and for? Hopefully you're attracting people with Jesus' presence in his people as a peculiar people. Hopefully that's what you're attracting them to. If the event replaces that versus accentuates that, it exalts that, points that out, points people to Jesus, then you're in trouble. Then there should be a polemic. Then we should say, are you about attracting people to an event or Jesus? But let's not have a debate about attraction versus incarnational. I think they're one and the same. I think we're to be the attractive people of God, filled with the Spirit of God, sent out into the world as missionaries so that people see our lives lived amongst them, ultimately giving glory to God for it. That's where we need to be. Now, but if you're going to do that, if you're going to get to that place, you've got to help your people understand church is no longer an event. Church is a people. Now, it's a gathered people. I'm not getting rid of the ecclesia. But let's make sure we understand what ecclesia is. It's not purely just a gathering. I think a lot of people think, just because we gathered on Sunday, we're a church. There's a lot of bad churches out there that I would say are not a church because Jesus is not the center. We gather around Jesus Christ. That's what we gather around. So we are a gathered people. But please make sure we're clear. We are a gathered people in the world, not apart from the world. That was Jesus' John 15 or 17 prayer, right? That we would stay in the world. So we're gathered, but we're still amongst. We can't separate the two. Church isn't only when we separate ourselves out. Church is the people of God in the world, as well as when we gather. Okay? I don't know if you all agree with that, but that's a fundamental conviction I have. So it's not an event, it's a community, it's a people. You also need to help people understand mission is not an event, it's a lifestyle. I've heard a lot of people say, yeah, we're all about mission. Our church is all about mission. We do a mission project once a month. We go serve at this place every quarter. That's not missionary work. That's an activity, that's a project mentality. Missionaries don't just jump in and jump out. Missionaries go in and stay amongst people until they've reached those people. That's what missionaries do. So mission is not an event, it's a lifestyle. And I'm going to quote Tim Chester on this. We're called, if you're going to lead your people to a lifestyle of mission and a way of being the church, both gathered and sent, they're going to have to be called to ordinary life lived out with gospel intentionality. Living out ordinary life with gospel intentionality. Let's think about it this way. If your people only know church as Sunday, how many people can now be the church? Meaning they know that Sunday is pulled off by some guys and ladies who can maybe lead worship well, teach well, organize the events and all that. How many people really get to go be the church? A very small few. You guys ever heard the 20-80 problem? You know, 20% of the people are doing 80% of the work. I've wondered, I'll just toss this out as a question. I've wondered if that's actually the way it's supposed to be. If 20% of the people in the church are really only supposed to be doing that thing, and the other 80% are actually supposed to be doing the majority of the rest of the week on mission. And we just don't know how to see it that way. Because we see what counts as the gathering. So, but what if that's the only way that people see church? You've rendered most of your church inactive. Because they aren't going to be able to do the majority of what you guys are pulling off. And so if that's how you define church, you've rendered so many people just in a position where they'll never get to be a part of it. They might be an usher. We had a guy, Ray, very early on in our church. He came to me and he said, well, he was in our core group. And he said, you know, I've been in the church for 40 years. He's a salesman. He was a sailor, too, so he had some good language. And he said, I want you to know I'm a good usher. So if we need ushers around here, I'm willing to do that. I said, Ray, I don't think we need ushers. I think we need missionaries. He said, well, I just want to make sure it's clear, Pastor. It's your job to feed the church. I said, how old are you, Ray? I said, I'm 67. So how long you been in the church? 40 years. I said, are you wearing a diaper? Like, do you need me to, like, put the bottle in your mouth? What's going on? I mean, you need me to do that for you? And I could talk to him like this because he was a sailor and he, you know, we had this very frank conversation. He said, what are you talking about? He said, it's your job to feed the flock. That's what the Bible says. That's what I've been taught all my life. I said, it is my job to feed the flock, but it's also my job to train you in how to feed the rest of them. So, and he said, well, I'm just telling you, I need to show up every week and have you preach the word. I said, well, I'll preach the word, but I'm going to ask you to grow up. And he said, what are you talking about? I said, well, our job as a church is to equip you to go do the work of the church. So what I'm going to ask you to do is to start to actually do the work of the church, Ray. And he said, well, I'll be an usher. I said, that's not the work of the church. That's something that someone had you do for way too long. You should have grown out of that a long time ago. And he said, are you like saying that that service wasn't valuable? I said, oh, it was valuable, but a non-believer could do that. I'm going to call you to something that God is calling you to do, and that's to make disciples. And so he said, well, what does that look like? I said, well, this week, Ray, when we look through the passage of Scripture, I want you to study it. I want you to ask the Spirit to speak to you as you study it, to convict you of sin, and to show you what you should be doing in light of God's Word. I want you to write it down in a journal, and I want you to do everything He tells you to do this week. Jesus said His food was to do the will of the Father who sent Him. I'm convinced you'll be better fed this week than you've ever been in your life if you'll do that. Came back the next week and he said, okay, Pastor, you're right, I'm wrong. This is the best week of my life. From that point on, Ray went on to serve in a homeless shelter. He began to lead many men to Christ, discipled them, eventually became their trainer for how to do biblical counseling, and is now continually working out gospel ministry in our city. How many years did that guy sit as an usher thinking that was the job the church was supposed to do and he was doing a good job of it? What a pathetic waste of the resources of the kingdom. I'm not saying ushering is not important. I'm just saying if that's all your people do, what are you doing? You're wasting the kingdom resources God has given you. Pastors, we're responsible for this. Ray, man, I'm so glad he's at least going to get 20 years, I hope, of good gospel ministry in his life. He could have had maybe many more. But I think one of the reasons why this happens is because we have in our mind a very professionalized view of church. Think about who gets to be a leader in your church. I know that when I first started, it was like anybody could be a leader because you just wanted a few. And then you build this fraternal order, like the bar keeps going up with you. Some of you have been in it longer. The bar kept getting higher and higher. And here's the elder requirements, and you're like way above there. You know, you're going like, well, yeah, but they've got to be able to run 1,000 people, and they've got to be able to preach to a big room. And then you start laying out the other requirements that you have added on to the biblical requirements, and you've fundamentally rendered the gap so wide that we've created a new papacy in the church. It's dangerous. Pay attention to it. What we need to do is get back to the biblical elder requirements, and let's list them. What are they? What was that? Able to teach. Faithful, yeah, one woman man, faithful to a wife. Yep.
Have a desire.
They have to have a desire to do it.
Good reputation among outsiders.
What was that?
Above reproach.
Above reproach. Not a lover of money. Taking care of his home, able to manage his own household.
Not a new convert.
Hospitable. That's one that often gets left out when I ask a room of pastors. It's like we've, what?
Not contentious.
That's right. Not quarrelsome. It depends on what text you read. Yeah. So there's a whole bunch of them. Now let me ask you, would you like that to be true of every husband in your church? What was just listed? You want them at least to be an elder in their home, right? Able to teach their kids, not a lover of money, not cheating on their wife, not a drunkard, hospitable. I mean, we just lay it out. I think, this is my conviction, I think that that passage is laid out because the shepherds are to be an example to the flock of what the flock is supposed to be doing. And they're able to teach the flock how to do it. That's what I think it is. I don't think it's some high, lofty deal that's way up there in the sky. I think it's a normative life that the people of God are called to live in their household. That's what I believe it is. And what I've seen is that we've made such a distinguishment between elder and lay to the point at which most people in the church don't believe that they're called to the normal stuff of ministry, or the pastors don't believe they're called to the normal stuff of ministry. Either one. It seems to go either way, depending on who you talk to. So what we were convicted in at Soma is that we've got to make sure that we talk about gospel in the everyday way of life if we're going to equip our people on how to live the gospel. It has to be normative. It can't be spectacular, unique. It has to be normative life. Okay, do you know the difference? Like, non-normative is stuff that doesn't happen regularly. Spectacular is something you do once in a while. Okay, so it can't be the mountaintop experience. It can't just be Sunday gathering. Though, I'm not against that. I hope that you don't hear that in any what I'm saying. I'm just trying to pull the pendulum a little bit for us today. So what we realize is we've got to figure out what are the natural rhythms of life for everyday people. Meaning anywhere in the world, any culture, this is what people do. Now, if you're going to be a good missionary, you have to do this. You have to figure out what are normative rhythms. And then you bring the gospel to bear in those normative rhythms in a unique way culturally in order to show a distinct, peculiar people amongst a people. That's what you're doing when you're doing missionary work. Those of you who are going to plant a church, please, please do not take your prescribed plan of the best church you've always had in your mind and try to squeeze it onto a culture somewhere. This is called colonialism. It's what we've done all over the world. We bought into practices and methodology, and then we try to squeeze it in to a particular place and make them fit into that mold as though that was the deal. Church was this prescribed pattern. Be careful. Make sure you define it by gospel identity in terms of who the church is, and then how the gospel would form all of life. So we knew that we, God intuitively had said, you're going to be training other people in this all around the world. So whatever you do, make sure it's transferable, make sure it's reproducible, and make sure it's sustainable. By the way, those three things need to be in your church planting model if you want to plant more churches. Because if you build a church model that can't be reproduced ever, then you basically planted a church. You won't be able to plant another church because nobody will know how to do what you did. Now, you're a unique, gifted person. No one will do it like you, but you better think about how it's going to get reproduced if you want more churches planted. If it's not transferable, meaning it can be brought into any culture, then you're not teaching the basics of church planting and gospel-centered ministry. You're teaching a methodology that works in your culture, which won't go anywhere else. And if it's not sustainable, it'll only last as long as you can keep feeding it with lots of resources. It's not how the church works. So we identified, what are those rhythms in every culture? Let me just ask you, in every culture that you go to, what does everybody do? Doesn't matter where you go. Just see if you know them. Go all the way back pre-fall in the garden if you want, or think about the culture you live in. They eat. That's something everybody does. Isn't it interesting that in the garden, what does God say is going to be the means by which we choose to submit our lives to Him? Eating. I think that's remarkable. You do it 3 times a day minimally, maybe more. God's saying, I want you to choose me throughout the day, and I'm going to give you a reminder of your gospel need every day several times. Meaning, you have something outside of you that needs to meet a need inside of you. That's the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is you've got nothing that you have in and of yourself that's going to meet the deep need of your soul. God's going to have to provide it for you in Jesus Christ. A meal is a reminder of that 3 times a day. Okay, what's another one? Of course, serpent comes along and says, I'm going to tell you to eat unto yourself because you don't really need God. You can be God yourself, which is why many of us eat. We eat as a form of self-worship. Okay, what's another rhythm? Work. We call this recreate because we see a pattern of rest and create together. And that, you know, God creates and then rests, and then we rest and then create. That's the order of the gospel. We rest in God's work, and then we go work out of rest. And we can continually rest even while we're at work because we're a gospel people, meaning it's not by our work that we're justified. So we as people of God should be the most rested people, even in the midst of our labor. Which, by the way, I mean, how many people, if you just think about it, how many people think of the church and think those are the most rested people on the planet? We tend to be the most frenetic, burned out, overworked people, which is a demonstration of our lack of belief in the gospel, because we believe it's all up to us, that God isn't always working, we are. So this is one that we realize this has got to be core, because everybody recreates in every culture, but they don't do it as true rest, and they don't create beauty as unto the Lord. They don't see work as a good thing. We see it as a good thing. Pre-fall, work was a good thing. We experience the problem of sin in that it doesn't always feel like a good thing, and it doesn't always produce the things that we'd hope it would. But in the gospel, we're seeing that restored. So recreate. I'm going to walk through how we work this all together. What's another one? I may not write yours down if you say it, because I'm just going to do the ones we've chose, but we'll see if we line up. Play. And we see that as fitting in here. Play. Because of the nature of play, if you know it, play is actually doing a kind of work that doesn't necessarily need to kind of build up my ego or my portfolio or my provision or something like that. But it's still work to some degree. I mean, you guys go play football. You're working, but you're doing it because it's not accomplishing anything in some ways, is it? And yet it's accomplishing a ton because it's actually your way of saying, I do believe God is still at work and I can play. For me, an indicator that I didn't believe the gospel early on in my marriage was that I had a hard time playing with my children because I thought it was a waste of time. And that sounds horrible. I'm a wicked man, I know. I've repented of this. But I used to think, man, if I get down and play a game with them, that means there's something I'm not doing that I could have gotten done. And just to play, I mean, that's a waste of time, isn't it? Playing a game, that's a waste of time. No, it's not. It's a way of me saying I believe God's still doing a work when I'm not, so I can actually have fun. And it's a good thing. It's a joyous thing. How much of the church is known for playfulness? Not too much. That's a problem. That's a big problem. God seemed to enjoy His creation. We have a hard time just enjoying what God's given us. What else is there? What other rhythms?
Meditate.
I'm going to call this, we call it listen, but there's also meditate, maybe another one. The reason why we chose listen is because everybody in the world is listening on a regular basis to primary voices. And they're thinking about those. They're meditating on them. They're spending their life building their life around whatever is the loudest voice in their life. In the garden, God says, listen to me. Here's what I'm telling you. Let this be how you live your life. The serpent comes along and says, let me give you another pattern for living. I want you to listen to me. They listen to him. It's the beginning of the end. God tells his people, you're not listening to me. Then what does he do? What does Jesus do? He says, I only do what the Father tells me. And then we're told that we're supposed to pray continually by Paul. So this listen rhythm or meditate on God's word and his spirit is so key to the life of your people. If your people do not know how to listen to God, well, if they don't even hear from God, Jesus would say they're not his sheep. John 10, right? My sheep know my voice. So if they don't even know how to hear from him or listen to him in his word and pay attention to what his spirit is telling them to do, you're likely going to have a group of people who need you to tell them what to do all the time. So they're going to keep coming, Pastor, what do I need to do now? Give me the list. Tell me what to do. That's not how you make disciples. If they don't know how to listen to God in his word by his spirit, you're likely not going to have people who can do this without you. Okay? I'm going to give you the rest of them. Blessed to be a blessing. Abrahamic covenant. It's a rhythm of the people of God. It's a rhythm of everybody in the world. They just do it from a different perspective. Most of the world, when they bless, they think it's because they have earned it. And now they're being awfully nice to give it away. They take credit for themselves and what they've done. And then they're philanthropic and they say, I've got to give away because I've done so much. Or they feel guilty. There's a murmur deep in their heart saying, you got to make up for what you've done. And giving away will be the way you make up. We have been blessed to be a blessing. We've been given for no merit of our own. And we bless not so that we might gain something. We just do it because that's what our God's like. Out of gratitude and thanksgiving. We also are people who celebrate. This happens every part of the world. You know this. People make up reasons to have parties in college, right? Like if you were at college in a frat, you came up with reasons to celebrate, even if there was none. Everybody does this. So make sure I get them all. What?
Sleep.
That's in the rest. We included it there. I'm trying to figure out what I'm missing here. Oh. This really doesn't make sense to you, but we couldn't find up another word. Story formed. We believe that everybody's living their life under one grand narrative. And if you were to be a good missionary, you'd go into every culture and figure out what that story is that's shaping their whole worldview, and you'd bring the gospel story in to critique it. Now, I want to give you all these because I want to show you what we do. You don't have to do what we do. I just want to help you understand how we're equipping our people in the everyday life. Because our missional communities are not just some program that we put in place and say, now go do all these things in this order with this curriculum, and then it'll spit out a church. It's not what we're doing. We're actually training our people to work out the gospel in light of their identity, in the rhythms of their culture, in such a way that they bring the gospel to bear on every part of life. That's what we're doing. So we would take this. I want you to help. You guys are going to help me now, okay? If you're up for this. As a family, how should we look at eating? As the family of God, how would we work that out? If your missional community was going to start to form a gospel community together, how would you work this rhythm out? Yeah, we'd be eating together. I mean, how many families do you know that don't even eat meals together? You're going to have to teach people that. It is a core way of living. And you've got to be intentional over the meal with one another. And if we're looking at learners in terms of eating, what do we do over the meal? We pray over it. We talk about how the gospel's at work in our lives. We reflect on Jesus' provision. That's why one of the ways we remember him is a meal. Okay, that's why I shared the gospel piece that I did earlier in the session about how I'm training people through the meal. It's very intimate. That's right. Yeah, if you aren't eating together with the people you're on mission with, you're probably missing out significantly on a communion, a common union around a common need. By the way, this is why Jesus, if you pay attention to the gospel writers, you see especially in a couple of them where Jesus spends, they make special note to make sure you see that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors. It was his way of saying, I'm including you in. I'm willing to be defiled for you. Because he basically violated the cleanse, laws of cleanliness in terms of eating with sinners. That's why they had such an issue with him, because he was being united with them now in a meal. It's a big deal. Okay, let's just try this with missionary around eat. How does that work? Yeah, you're eating regularly with non-believers. You're going also to the places where non-believers eat. But we would say if you're going to be a missional community and you found out your mission was this particular area, you need to not only eat together as a family, but you're going to need to go and engage in conversation over a meal with people who don't know Jesus. Go frequent the restaurants and the places they eat. Go hang out with them. Okay? How about his servants? You're the one bringing the food. Right. Like the feeding of the 5,000. There's no food, we take care of it. You're the one providing the meals for people who don't have food. You're the one providing the food at the parties. You're the one who makes the party better by bringing the better wine. That's what happens. You go to the party, bunch of non-believers. You're saying, how can we come to the party and make it a better party than had we not been there? What do most people think when Christians show up at a party? Oh no, now the party's going to get boring. Now, let's all go home. Like, what if it was the opposite? What if they said, man, when the Christians show up, we get the better wine, like Jesus brought. When the Christians show up, we get more food, like the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, what if that was what we were known for, is we brought in a tangible way a picture of the kingdom of God and the gospel? Okay? Now, let's try this again. You good with this? Can we keep trying a few more? You're going to see how this all works together in just a sec. Okay, let's say in the area of listen as a family, how does that work? Okay, I'm going to push that to here. We use that here, the story form, that we're actually teaching the gospel to one another over and over again. But it does connect to it. How would you know how to communicate the gospel well to your family? You're going to have to know them. You're going to have to ask questions. You're going to have to listen to them. How many times have you brought the gospel message to somebody without even knowing what's going on in their life? Happens all the time. Do you know how ill-prepared most of our people are because they just don't know how to shut up? If they just were quiet and listened, they would be so much more effective in gospel ministry. Now, we're told that, you know, we're supposed to be quick to listen, slow to speak. There's a reason for that. There's a lot coming out of people. It's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. You want to know what's going on in their heart? Listen. Ask questions. As missionaries, we tell our people all the time, half of your job is to just, when you have people over for parties, is just to listen. Ask questions. Let them spill out their guts. You're going to know how to bring the gospel to bear on their life if you'll just listen long enough. And that's why most people are ill-equipped, because they don't even have a clue what's really needed. Also, as learners, you have the Spirit of God who will take what is Jesus's, make it known to you, and will give you discernment, if you'll ask, for what's needed in the moment. We have that. Jesus said, you don't have to worry about what to say. I'll give you words. My Spirit will give them to you. But you're going to have to listen. So then as servants, you take the posture that you're not there to always talk. You're there to serve by caring for souls, by listening carefully. Make sense? Okay. Let's go to celebrate. As family, how do we celebrate? That's great. Yeah, intentionally making the things that are important a focus of our celebration. We do that in a big gathering where we talk about Jesus and the gospel. We remember him when we break bread together and take of the cup. We sing worship songs because we want to celebrate Jesus. I mean, all that's going on. But we also do it in our homes. You know, like for us, I know, like if I, by the way, this is how we develop all of our missional communities, and I'll tell you how it all comes together in a second. But if you were one of our mission community leaders, I would ask this question. I'd say, out of these identities, which one do you think you're strongest in? Most people say family or learner, because that's what the church has taught them how to do. Study the Bible and hang out together. These are the weakest ones. Now, increasingly, servants becoming a bigger one in the church because we're getting a lot of emphasis on service and we're throwing away doctrine and some other stuff. So if they say, well, we're a weakened missionary, then the first thing I'll say is, what are the parties, what are the celebrations in your community that are going on regularly? And are your people there? That's an easy one. We don't tend to go there. We tend to actually create alternative parties to compete against the cultural parties instead of going into the parties of our culture with the gospel. And there's one group in Centralia, Washington, that was a missional community of ours, and they said, well, every year there's a pub crawl in our town. That's one of the, just everybody goes to that. And you know what a pub crawl is? You just go from pub to pub to pub until you can't walk anymore, so you're crawling, basically, and you just drink yourself silly. And I said, well, what would it look like if you were missionaries to that celebration, being servants in that celebration, so that they could be taught about the gospel in that celebration, and you did it together as a family? What would that look like? And I said, well, I guess we could be the ones who provide rides home for all the drunk people. So they went and they plastered all the urinals with their information, and you can call this number and we'll be down the street serving coffee to sober you up if you need it, and told all the bartenders we're the people who will drive all the drunks home that night. And I told them they might want to get like vehicles with plastic instead of like, you know, because they're going to have barf all over the place. And they became the people who drove all the drunks home. And they've been doing this for years now. And they're known, like people said, I can't believe the church would do this. And they're just bringing good news to the party. Abe, one of our pastors, who is comes from an extremely conservative background, one day he showed up at the park with a bunch of his guy friends. They do a basketball thing there every Saturday. And this particular Saturday, there was a big event going on. Lots of pump-up toy, blow toys, you know, those big bouncy things that kids play on, and people speaking, and bands playing, and vendors, and all that. And he's like, I wonder what's here. He found out Coming Out in the Park Day, which is the gay pride thing. And he walked around, and his first thought was, I got to get out of here. What if someone sees me? It's me. I guess he had his kids with him. So it's like a single guy with just kids. He's like, man, they're going to think this is who I am, and there's my reputation and all that. And then the Spirit quickened in his heart and said, no, I brought you here today to be a missionary and a servant to these people. And so he went up to the he kind of found some people who looked like they were in charge, said, hey, do you need help today? And they said, oh, so glad you asked, because we just lost some volunteers at the bounce house. Would you be willing to just man that for a few hours? So he just served at the bounce house at the gay pride coming out in the park party that day. And over in his head, he was thinking, what if people saw me? What would they think? And then the Spirit kept saying, who cares what they think? They need to know what Jesus is about through your life. They're never going to know what Jesus is like if you're worried about what everybody thinks. So he just said, I'm going to stay there and start to engage more in caring for people and serving there. He became a servant to the party. Now, he didn't choose to go there. God chose him to go there, which was a brilliant thing of God. But those are the types of things you're thinking about. 4th of July one year, Ray, remember I told you about Ray? He said, hey, I'm going to have a 4th of July party at my house. We're going to invite all the friends in my neighborhood. They're almost all unbelievers. A couple guys are brewing their best brew, and they're bringing it. And so coming over, so we had this big party, packed, 40 or 50 people. And he starts it off. He says, hey, I'm glad you're all here. This is the 4th of July. We're going to celebrate. I'd like to ask if my pastor would open in prayer. And I'm just going like, oh, dang it. Why did he do that? You know, and so because I wouldn't probably do that if it was all my neighbors in that way, the way he did it. But okay, well, here we go. So I said, okay, it's 4th of July. What I'd like us to do is I'd like us all to articulate why we're thankful for today. So they just started saying, well, we're thankful for men who died so we could have freedom. We're thankful that we get to come out with freedom of speech to celebrate this way. And they laid out all these great things. And I said, okay, now what I'm going to do is I'm going to take all that you said, and I'm going to give God credit for all that was done to give us this, because he's really the one who is responsible for giving us all good gifts. And that's what prayer is redirecting right credit to who it's due. And so I'm going to do that right now. So let's just, God, I thank you that though these people here don't all believe in you, that you heard what they said, what they're thankful for, and I on their behalf now give you the credit for what you've done to bless us in these ways, because we don't deserve this. Thank you for that. And I pray as we have a party now in memory of all that, that you'd help us to celebrate you above all things. That's what I did. Had a bunch of people come up to me and go, that's what prayer is? I said, yeah. And they're like, I think I could do that. Well, all I did was preach the gospel in a different form. I didn't give him Jesus on the cross, obviously, but I gave him some of the nuggets of the gospel by which Ray was later able to lead his neighbor across the street to Christ through that party. Okay, there's things like that we don't even realize we have the opportunity to do. We had a party with my neighbors across the street. We've been trying to share the gospel with for a long time. In the middle of it, I don't know how it happened. We got in this conversation about faith, and Amy and I have been talking a lot about the gospel. And she says, see, but the reason why I'd never be a part of what you guys are doing in your church is because you guys have an issue with gays. I said, what do you mean? What are you talking about? She goes, well, could they come to your church? I said, they do. What do you, I don't understand where you're coming from. And she goes, well, would you marry him? I said, no, because I don't think it's marriage. But I mean, and she said, well, see, that's the problem. I said, hold on, Amy, before we get off on that conversation, the real issue isn't that issue. The real issue is what you think of Jesus Christ. That's the real issue, right? Because you have a problem with the idea that Jesus can say there's ways that are right and ways that are wrong, and you don't want to give him that kind of authority. That's your real issue, right? What do you think of Jesus? She goes, I don't know if you like what I think of Jesus. So I said, well, what do you think of Jesus? Well, I think he's just a regular man that was a good teacher. And then we just started going at it. And it was a good dialogue. We walked through the whole gospel together, walked through the distinctiveness of Christ. All these non-believers are listening to this dialogue, and they're all engaged in it. Afterwards, several of them came up to me and said, man, can we do this again? I said, yeah, this is what we do all the time. Come over to my house. Next party, we'll do it again. And I had some believers come up to me from a church and said, I've never seen Christians in my life ever engage in a party around Jesus. I said, well, that needs to be normative for us. That's got to change. You just saw how it's done. Are you going to do it next time? I said, yeah, we'll try. So that's the kind of stuff. It's happening. Are you bringing Jesus in the midst of it? Okay, I could go on and on and on about illustrations. Are you following this? Okay, I'm going to take this. When we form our missional community, what we do is we start by having celebrations where we eat with one another to get to know each other's stories. But then eventually we start to engage with our lost friends as missionaries, inviting them into the celebration to eat with us. As we eat with them and celebrate with them, we get to know their stories so we can find out how they need to be blessed and what it would look like to bring the blessing of the gospel in tangible form into their life, like 1 Peter 2, living good lives amongst them. So even if they don't believe, one day they're going to give God glory for the good deeds that we worked out in their life. And we're going to do it in such a way that we're going to bless them so they get to see the elements of the gospel story in our service, and then we're going to look for opportunity to declare the gospel to them as we get credibility and as they ask for a reason for the hope that we have. What we generally teach our missional community leaders is lead your people to live their lives in such a way that it demands a gospel explanation. Lead your people to live their lives in such a way that it demands a gospel explanation. That's 1 Peter 2 and chapter 3. Most of our lives don't demand a gospel explanation. They can be explained by moralism, by religion, something else. People can get an answer other than Jesus for why we do what we do. There needs to be no other answer than Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished for us on the cross, for why we do what we do. And it needs to be so demonstrably different than the rest of the world that no other answer would make any sense. Why would you keep giving away all that you have? Why would you become poor so others could be rich? Why would you serve at the cost of your own life? Because there is one who served at the cost of his own life so I could do it. That's why. That's the only reason. That's the only answer I've got. But if you can give another answer, you're probably not living a life that demands a gospel explanation yet. So that's how it would look. And that's how our groups get formed. So we would say, by the way, if you're starting a missional community and you don't have a clearly identified mission that you're going to call everybody to reorient their lives toward, you don't have a missional community. That's how it works at SOMA. So they have to have a clearly identified mission they're calling people to reorient their lives toward. Once they have people who will do it, that becomes the family that they're on mission with. They do all this with them to grow together as the family of God, because it's through our love for one another that they'll know that the Father sent the Son. Then, as missionaries, they engage in the same ways with people who don't know Jesus, looking to serve them ultimately and then teach them about Jesus Christ as disciples who make disciples. That, in a nutshell, is what we do. So you're going to ask, what's the program of SOMA? We don't have a program. We train people in this, and they go work it out very uniquely according to their context. The only program we have that's consistent is our Sunday gathering to equip them in the gospel so they'll go do this. That's the only real programmatic element is what we do on Sunday. The rest of it is all this. So if someone comes to our church and says, man, I'd like to be a part of your church, and do you have this program for this or this program for that? I usually just say, we have a missional community that you can be a part of to get on mission, and that's how we disciple people around here. But don't you have anything else? I go, that's all we got. Yeah, but the church I was from had this program. I'm like, well, we don't. I mean, and one person asked me at Raleigh, they said, well, how do you disciple people who don't want to get into a missional community? We don't. I don't think Jesus was going around going, okay, you don't want to follow me? Come on, please. I'll create a new program for you so you'll stay with me. No, he just went with who he had. He trained them up. And then they were able to train many up later on. That's what he was devoted to. Some of you are so frantic and busy trying to make everybody happy in your church that you're not even making disciples. So I'm going to stop. I think that's probably enough.